All right, now with all of those things said, take out your Bibles and please open them to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Now imagine for a moment that a fourth grader, maybe your own child, maybe somebody near and dear to your family, a fourth grader draws you a picture of the Mona Lisa. It's a representation in crayon of this great masterpiece. And you put the picture on your refrigerator, and every single morning you walk by it and you notice it. And when you come back home and you open the fridge, you see it there, and you see it over and over and over. There's an old saying that goes like this: familiarity breeds contempt, right? Well, in the Christian life, there's something much more common than that. It's that familiarity breeds disinterest. For many, the Christian life goes something like this. When somebody gets saved, there's this voracious hunger to know the Word. They want to go through every page. They want to learn all of the stories that they had somehow missed. They had either never heard them before, or now they are first hearing them with the ears and eyes of faith, and everything seems new and exciting. And you want to know how everything works. Then something happens. You become familiar. You learn all of the stories, or at least you think you know them all. You know all of the big theological positions, at least you're comfortable enough with your level of understanding. And then it stops being interesting to people. Reading the Bible is then treated like a review of something that you already know, rather than a meal that you desperately need in order to feed your soul. Reading the Bible begins to feel burdensome, and sermons begin to feel repetitive, and you just think to yourself, I have heard this before, and I know it. Why? Because your familiarity has bred disinterest. But let's be clear. In situations like this, you are not too familiar with Christ or with His Word. Rather, you're just familiar with your limited representation of it. There's a picture of the Mona Lisa on your refrigerator. It was drawn for you in crayon, and you see it every day. And every time you look at it, you become less and less intrigued by it. But if you had the chance to go to the Louvre, and you were able to look at Leonardo da Vinci's actual brushstrokes, then you would once again be in awe. Wow, that really is beautiful. Because you're not seeing a cheap imitation. You're seeing the real deal. You see, the Bible that has been given to us is something that we should never become overly familiar with in the sense that we think we have discovered it all. It is a bottomless well of truth, and it is the depiction of God Himself. If you want to find something worth spending your time thinking about and considering and looking to, it is God Himself. Peter is writing to a persecuted group of believers. He's seeking to encourage them and to strengthen them and to help them hold fast to the faith, even when they are being greatly mistreated by society. Well, how does he encourage them? He spends this entire first chapter hammering home the basic tenets of the gospel. Why? Because as Christians, we never move past them. As Christians, we sit there, we stay there at the foundation, and we continue to be amazed by the incredible grace of God. Peter never gets over the gospel. God never wants you to get over the gospel. According to what we see in the book of Revelation, when we are in heaven, we will never stop singing about and celebrating the work of Christ through the gospel. Don't let familiarity breed disinterest. Today, as we consider the nature of our redemption, I want to invite you to join me in humbly bowing your heart before this text and soaking in all that God has for you in the gospel today. Do not think to yourself, this just seems foundational. I think I've heard this before. Please follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. Even though today our main focus will be verses 18 through 21, we're going to start reading at the beginning of that sentence in verse 17. This is God's word. He writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us today. Our Father God in heaven, we do come before your word this morning expectant. We desire to see you work in our lives, and Lord, we acknowledge that you do that through reminding us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so today, as we consider this gospel, as we consider our redemption, as we consider the ransom price paid on our behalf, help us, Lord, to be afresh and renewed in our thinking about who you are and what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that this would result in massive transformation in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In order to best inspect this passage, the way that we're going to do that is consider one big thought, and we're going to break it down into four smaller bite-sized pieces. Here's the big thought presented in 4 points. Point number one, you were ransomed. Point number two, from your futile ways. Point number three, by the precious blood of Jesus. Point number four, who was made manifest for you. Let's begin with our first point. You were ransomed. Now, just a heads up, this first point is going to be the longest point. It is expected to be the bulk of our time right here in this first one. But I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of a ransom? For me, the first thing that pops into my head is my favorite short story of all time, the one written by O. Henry called The Ransom of Red Chief. Now, I'm very curious, has anyone in this room ever heard that story or read it? Not very many. If you want to just have some fun, read the story. But I'm going to spoil it for you right now. What happens is, in the South, in the early 1900s, there are two kind of nincompoop thieves who kidnap a small child, and they do so in order to ask for a ransom. And they kidnap this little boy, and they take him out into the woods, and they leave a ransom note for his parents. Well, because of all the horrible things that this little boy does to them throughout the night, they return him in the morning and they actually pay the parents to take this child back. My favorite short story. Or perhaps maybe you think of the most famous kidnapping in American history, that being of Charles Lindbergh Jr. He was taken away from his parents when he was just 20 months old, and he was there in his place was left a ransom note in his crib asking for $50,000. And then when the $50,000 was not immediately given, a couple of days later, was asked for $70,000, and there were a total of 3 ransom notes. Now, if you don't know the end of that story, it is quite tragic. But all I will say in regards to that is when you think of a ransom, most likely something like that is coming into your mind. In both of these examples, the idea of a ransom is built around someone demanding a payment in order for someone or something to be returned. But it's really important that we set aside this modern understanding of the word ransom in order to really understand what is happening here in the Bible. Here's why. Some people throughout history have mistakenly taken this modern idea of a ransom, and they have understood the gospel to be like this. They believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, that Adam and Eve were given over to the devil. And then everyone who has ever been born ever since belonged to Satan. He was their owner. He was the one who actually had them as slaves. And whilst theologically there is some credibility to that, the way that they understand the gospel is that when Jesus died, Satan had to be paid a ransom price. That he had a ransom note saying, here's how much it's going to cost you. God, if you want these people back, it's going to take your blood. And that God said, okay, I will pay you, Satan. And he pays Satan by sending Jesus to die on the cross. This is known as the ransom theory of the atonement. It's been something that has popped up consistently every once in a while throughout church history, starting with a man named Origen. Of course, he is the origin of many bad things. He was also followed by a man named Gregory of Nyssa, but the most common modern example of this in any theologian would be C.S. Lewis. If you have ever read the book or seen the movie of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you will recognize that this idea is very present. In that story, the lion, the Jesus figure, has to die because he has to pay the witch, the devil figure, in order to get the children back. It is a picture that Satan is the one who is owed the ransom. Now, there are many problems with this theory of the atonement. but it is primarily rooted in the misunderstanding of what redemption meant in the Bible times. Now, allow me to give you two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And another way to put that would be one from the Roman context and one from the Jewish context. In the New Testament era, which was the original audience here of 1 Peter, they would have understood this idea as a redemption, as a way for a slave to become free. Slavery in the Roman Empire was quite different than slavery in the Americas. Like, you need to remove this idea of chattel slavery, of the African slave trade that mars our history here in America. It's not like that. In those days, there were three ways that you became a slave. First, you could be born to parents who are slaves. If that was the case, then you were born into it naturally. Second, you could be a political enemy that was captured, maybe from a neighboring nation who was at war with the Roman Empire, and then pressed into slavery. And lastly, you could rack up debt for yourself that you couldn't pay off. And so what would you do? There were no debtors' prisons in Rome. They would instead allow you to sell yourself into slavery so that you could pay off your debtor, and then you basically spend the next however many years trying to earn back your freedom over time, maybe even over an entire lifetime. Interestingly, the Bible speaks about us becoming slaves in all three of these ways. We were born into it. We are sinners by nature. We were born into it because in Adam's sin, we likewise have become part of a sinful nature. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. We are also spoken about as becoming sinners because we have allowed them to capture us and become our master. And John 8, 34 has this idea in view when Jesus answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The idea there is that you become in bondage because when you practice these things, you are captured by it. And lastly, we have become slaves because of our debt. For the wages of sin is death. You have earned it. Now think about that. These wages are not assets. They are liabilities. They are in the negative column. They are debt that you cannot pay back. So every single one of Peter's original readers would have understood exactly how these slaves are to be set free. It was through a practice that was known as manumission. Now let me explain how this worked in the Roman world. A slave could not simply buy back their freedom by taking the necessary money and giving it to their master. That's not how slaves were set free in the Roman Empire. As with most things involving money, there had to be a middleman according to their culture. And in this case, the middleman was the pagan religions of the Roman Empire. So if you wanted to be set free, you would ask your owner, "How much do I have to pay?" And they would give you a dollar amount. Then you would take that money and you would go to one of the temples in your city, and one of those temples that was dedicated to a Roman god, and you would have to give all of the money to them. They would then have a feast in your honor. They would take that money to do it. That's how the priests of these religions got fed. And they would take a portion or a commission of that money and give the rest to your previous owner. Then you were set free. The thing is, at that point, you become, as a former slave, as a now free individual, a lifelong servant of whatever God has set you free. Here's the catch. You're never free again. Instead of actually being free, now, whenever those temple priests want something from you, they can come and ask it from you. That's how the temples were maintained, from former slaves who were told, "Hey, this coming week, you're not going to go work. You're going to come here and help us rebuild this section of our temple." So if you were a temple and you went into the slave, if you were a slave and went to the temple of Zeus and you used this process of manumission to pay your master, then Zeus is forever now your new master. That's the picture that is being given in the Roman concept of manumission. It is a relatively common idea that we see all throughout the New Testament. Like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks extensively about how our freedom from sin does not mean that we are free from every kind of authority. Rather, he says that we have new bondage to God or to righteousness. Now, for brevity, I'm just going to take one tiny slice of his argument. If you want to read this thoroughly, look at Romans 5, 6, and 7. You'll see a great deal about this, especially chapter 6. But just for a brief snippet, let's look at two verses. Romans 6, 17, and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You are still considered a servant or slave of somebody, but your ownership has transferred. This picture of redemption is that a slave has been set free and is now dedicated to God rather than one of these pagan deities. Your inopportune birth into slavery and your personal rebellion that led to your slavery and your sin debt that led to your slavery, they are all overturned because the payment was made on your behalf. Now, we see a slightly different picture, but equally valid comparison in the Old Testament. Looking from a Jewish context, we see that in the minor prophet called Hosea. Now, the minor prophets are all wildly entertaining. I don't know how people look at them and say they are boring. They are fascinating. And the book of Hosea is a truly bizarre story. There is a holy man, a prophet, and God comes to him and says, I have a job for you to do. Young man, I want you to go marry a prostitute. A prophet. Marry a prostitute. And so what does he do? He obeys God. And what happens is they have a family together, and God tells Hosea what to name his kids that they begin to have. And the names indicate that those children are illegitimate children. For example, one of them is named Lo-Ami, which means not mine. And of course, every time they're out in public and somebody says, hey, what's his name? Oh, he's not mine. Of course, that is an awkward conversation. This entire family structure that God told Hosea to produce is a drama that was designed to instruct Israel. It was a living play designed to display God's heart towards his people. And the play continues on with this woman, whose name was Gomer, running back into her old way of life and racking up debt and then being sold into slavery at an auction. And what does God tell Hosea to do? He says, go back and purchase her. Go to that auction. Now, imagine what is going through Hosea's mind at that auction. Somebody bids 5 silver coins. Oh, I want that one. I'll take her. 5. And then he opens his bag of silver and he says, oh, 6. I mean, he's remembering all the things that she has done. 6. I will purchase her for 6. And then somebody says, oh, I'll take her for 7. And the number keeps increasing, and he is looking to see, do I have enough? And finally, he cries out, I'll pay you 15 silver coins, and I'll throw in 2 bushels of barley on top of it. Hosea chapter 3, 1 through 3 says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Whether we're looking at the Old Testament example of Gomer and Hosea or the New Testament example of slaves who were set free, either way, this is not a flattering picture of you, but it is a flattering picture of God. It is a picture of his incredible mercy to say, I will look at somebody in a pitiful position who got there because they deserved it, and I'm still going to extend myself to lovingly help them. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can be set free. But this still doesn't answer the question, to whom is the price being paid? Here's what's really interesting. The Bible says very little about who receives such a payment. Whenever it's giving these illustrations, it doesn't describe it. What we see instead are phrases like what we heard last week when Pastor Dylan was preaching from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? Here's the key. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But we should be clear about a few things. There is never any indication in any scripture that God pays the devil anything or that he ever owed him anything. There is not a single verse that says that Jesus' blood was given as payment to the devil. Here's one of the reasons why this theory of the atonement is very difficult to argue against. It is difficult to argue with somebody who does not have an argument from Scripture. Anybody who has ever made this case has done so outside of having a single verse to rest their argument upon. It is something that is extra biblical. So when you try to debate them, you can't say your understanding of this scripture is incorrect because there is no scripture in their argument. John Stott has a masterpiece work called The Cross of Christ, and in it he writes, "The biblical doctrine of the atonement is that the cross was the divine propitiation for human sin, averting God's wrath by the offering of Christ as our substitute." This is a biblical concept, the idea that Christ propitiates God's wrath, not Satan's. And he continues and says, "The notion that the cross was a payment to Satan is not only without scriptural warrant, but also attributes to Satan a power and authority that he does not possess." If you think of the devil like this, you are making him God's equal opposite. Like that God is, that he owes the devil something is a bizarre idea. That they're in a cosmic chess game over your soul and that Satan almost has God checkmated. That is a bizarre concept never found in the scripture. R.C. Sproul provides three rapid reasons why it's silly to think that God was paying Satan at the cross. He writes, first, the Bible does not speak of us owing Satan anything. Secondly, it gives Satan much more power and credit than he deserves. And finally, it neglects the biblical idea that any debt that we owe is a debt owed to God. Yes, you do have a sin debt, but you are not owing Satan because of it. Your record of debt stands before God himself. He is the one who holds the standard, and he is the judge. A ransom price was certainly paid, but the debt that we owed was owed to the Father. And the blood that Jesus spilt not only makes it possible for us to be saved, but makes it certain that there is no hindrance between us and God. Point number one, you were ransomed. Point number two, from your futile ways. Peter writes, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Now, it's important to remember that this verse is written in the context of walking in the fear of the Lord. Peter is calling Christians to live before the face of God, to live a holy life. Be holy, for your Father is holy. Part of living that kind of holy life is to turn away from your former way of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Truly ransomed people start to look different. There is no such thing as a Christian who remains unchanged. Every single description of a follower of Jesus in the Bible is somebody who is totally different because of Jesus Christ. You are described as a new creation, as a new life, as a person who was blind but can now see, as a person who was dead but is now alive. There is a massive difference in the way that those people will act. Or in this passage, you are granted freedom from sin and its consequences through the ransom that Jesus paid on your behalf. Now, Peter is lovingly spurring on his readers to live like they've been saved. Live like you've been redeemed. Live like somebody paid for you to be alive. Don't go back into that disgusting wickedness of the culture in which you were raised. Look, the culture that these Roman people were living in was vile. If you go back and you read the Roman historians who write about these people, they lived disgusting, perverse lives. Well, guess what? So do we. There are things that our world tells us are not only acceptable, but are to be celebrated. Whether it's the pride flags that are all over the place this month, or the much more subtle acceptance of idolizing comfort and consumerism that is so much more acceptable in our circles, you are swimming in a cesspool of sinful cultural traditions. And this world's futile ways are described here as being worthless. Your old ways, you inherited this. Look, you came by it honestly. This is how people live. This is the way people operate. You grew up in this mess. But here, the Greek word for futile is really interesting. It shows up 6 times in your New Testament, and it's usually translated as either worthless or empty. The literal root is actually a monetary term. It is a sales term saying that if you try to sell it, you're going to get nothing from it. You can't profit from it. It is unprofitable. You can't sell it. It has no worth, no value. Imagine it like this. Some kids set up a lemonade stand in their front yard. I tried that as a kid. I lived in the country. Didn't work out so well. Imagine if my kids set up a stand like that, but instead of selling lemonade on a hot day, they took the hair that we shave off of our dogs and they put it into an ice cream bucket and they take it out and they say, we'll give you a scoop of this dog hair for a dollar. Who in their right mind would purchase it? Obviously, the answer is nobody. What Peter is doing here is he's saying, that's what your old ways are like. They have no value. They have no worth. There is nobody who in their right mind would look at that and think that it's worthy of attention or time. Now consider this your point of application. God calls us to do because of what he has already done. What is being said here is, you have been ransomed. Look what Jesus has done for you. Now, because of that, live a holy life before him. That's the impetus, the pressure, the push that he is giving you. You see, he is telling you, he is striving to encourage you that look, God has done everything necessary to make your relationship with him possible. He has done everything to make it work. Now, all you are to do is to respond with loving service for him. God is telling you right here in 1 Peter, don't go back to those old ways. Those things are worthless. They're futile. You have a higher calling, Christian. Live like you've been redeemed. Which brings us to our third point. Point number one was you were redeemed. Point number two, from your futile ways. Point number three, by precious blood. By the precious blood of Jesus. Peter writes, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hopefully you noticed the play on words there. Your ways that you inherited are worthless. They have no monetary value. But the blood of Jesus has value that far exceeds anything else. In Psalm 49, we read this really incredible way that helps us to think about a ransom and the extremity of its cost. The psalmist writes, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Commenting on this verse, Herman Bavinck says, for the whole world cannot balance the scale against the worth of a man. There is no one so rich that he can by any means redeem the soul of his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of the soul is too precious for any creature to achieve. I don't care how much you have, you cannot possibly purchase even one person's salvation. No matter what you do or what you accomplish or how good you are or how many things that you own, you cannot give anything to God that would make him desirous to save. You cannot give him anything that would appease his wrath. You cannot give him anything that would take that ransom price away. And your redemption was not cheap. Paul uses this very same idea in 1 Corinthians 6, and he does so to call us to purity. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. This same idea of manumission. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price, and that price was very high. What was the price? Well, it's more than gold and silver, Peter says. What more? I mean, look at the markets right now. I don't know much about money, but what I'm told is that silver and gold are still pretty good investments. Think about how Peter writes about them. He describes them as something that is temporary, that perishes. Well, what's strange about that is the reason that silver and gold continue to be some of the most valuable commodities on earth is that from our vantage point, this tiny little time horizon that we experience, they seem to last forever. But compared to Christ himself, silver and gold have a lifespan shorter than the blink of an eye. They are so valueless. In heaven, the streets are paved with that stuff. It has no significant value to him. The three primary factors that make something valuable are beauty, quality, and scarcity. Gold and silver have all of those factors, yet they do not compare to Jesus. You see, he is truly beautiful. In appearance, he is the image of the invisible God. Imagine the God of heaven on display in a man. His demeanor, his kindness, his love, he is the beauty of heaven itself. And concerning quality, he is very God of very God. He is the sinless man who walked on earth, tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. All men are liars, but not Jesus. All flesh is sold under sin, but not his. His character is impeachable, and his attributes are perfect. His quality is immeasurable. And concerning scarcity, I have said it before, and I will say it many times again. If the cost of your salvation was anything else, God could just pay it and then make more. But you can't make more of Jesus. If it cost the death of an animal, he could just make another. If it cost the destruction of a planet, he could just make another. But you can't make another Jesus. There is only one Son of God, the treasure of the universe. And God sent him. God sent him to die for sinners like you and me. The cost was not only immense, it was immeasurably great, higher than anything else that could ever be imagined. Peter reaches back into the Old Testament practice of sacrifice to show that Jesus truly was the final sacrifice. He is the pure, spotless lamb who was given so that the wrath of God would pass over his people. And if you're not yet a Christian in this room, consider the lengths to which God has gone to save undeserving sinners like you and me. Look to the cross and see that Jesus poured out his blood as a high price, as a ransom for sinners like you and me. You can do nothing to save yourself, and you will never be saved until you can say those words truthfully. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the one shot you have. And guess what? Because of his love, God sent his Son to pay it. He sent his Son to do it. Point number one, you were ransomed. Point number two, from your futile ways. Point number three, by the precious blood of Jesus. And point number four, made manifest for you. Speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In order to understand this portion of the passage, it's really important to understand that when the New Testament is speaking of the last times or the last days, it is referencing right now, but it is referencing everything that happened from the time of Christ to now. Hebrews chapter 1 that we read earlier begins by saying, long ago, at many times and many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But when? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Later, we read in James chapter 5, verse 3, that James condemns the Christians who are abusing their fellow workers, and he says to them, you have laid up treasures in the last days. This is not future tense to them. This is what they have already done, past tense. And he says, in these last days, you have done these things. Of Jesus, it declares that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, earlier in 1 Peter, we looked at that word foreknown, and we considered in depth that it means not just God's awareness, but God's affection, meaning that he was already loved by God before the foundations of the world. Jesus did not merely come into existence when he was born to Mary. He is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. He has always existed. He has always been. But I love how the Bible uses this term, manifested. Consider this idea. All throughout the Bible, the manifestation of God's presence is on display in spotty ways here and there. We see it, for example, when God's presence shows up in the burning bush, and the bush is not consumed. God's presence was manifested in a unique way there. We see it, for example, in occasions like in the temple when it was established, and the smoke of God's presence filled the temple, and everyone had to get out because it was overwhelming. The presence of God would manifest rarely and occasionally and powerfully, but the full and ultimate expression of God being made manifest to us is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh. Merry Christmas! Why did Jesus come into the world? He was made manifest for the sake of you, Peter says. Now, if we just stop there, that should blow your mind. That the Son of God, the treasure of heaven, left his throne on high for people that didn't even want him, for people that had rejected him, for people that had rebelled against him, for people that had no deserving right to claim him. Yet he left his throne for people like us. As the psalmist says, we should respond by asking that question, who is man that you are mindful of him? We're just these little temporary, short-lived beings that live on this dirt ball in the middle of the universe, and yet God chose to set his affection on us. The fact that Jesus would even lift a finger to save people like us is mind-boggling. But Peter doesn't stop there. He reminds us that it is through Jesus that we become believers in God. There's a lot of questions concerning missions. What about people who have never heard? Every time you learn anything from the New Testament about what it means to be saved, it tells us that you cannot come to God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. This is why missions is important and valuable, and we should be supporting it and praying for those people and raising those people up and sending them out, because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Through Jesus, we are believers in God. It is not through God that then later we might accept Jesus. That is a backwards form of mission. What about those nations who have never heard? We better send people and get there quickly. We want the gospel to go forth because, as Peter says, it is through Jesus that we are believers in God. Our relationship to the Father is completely mediated through the Son. There is no way to the Father apart from him. Jesus then doesn't just make an introduction and say, hi, God, this is my friend. I want you to get to know him. All right, I'm going to leave you. You okay? All right, I'm heading out. And then just leave you to have a relationship with the Father. You are forever connected to the Father exclusively because of your union with his Son, that you are made one with Christ, and your relationship with God is fully contingent upon your ongoing, permanent, unbreakable relationship to Jesus Christ. And what is central to this relationship? According to Peter, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to Peter, our faith and hope are in God only because Jesus is alive. He has been raised, and God has glorified him. He has given him the name that is above every name. Therefore, our hope and faith can fully rest in him. Now, I want you to notice that what Peter is doing here is he is bringing now to a full conclusion what he started all the way back up in verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope. And now he describes that our new birth cost something great, the blood of Jesus Christ. This very same hope that Peter has been describing this entire chapter, Christian, you have been born again to a living hope because you were ransomed from your futile ways by the precious blood of Jesus, who was made manifest for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible price that you paid for our sin. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to bleed and to die and to rise again so that we might have a Savior, so that we might be forgiven, so that our record of debt might be cast aside, that it might be nailed to the cross. We thank you, God, that we are slaves who have been set free, but that now we have a new master, one that is good. We thank you that you are our leader and you are our friend. So, Lord, we pray that every person in this room would respond to this incredible news, this great gift, this great information about the gospel, and we would respond exactly as Peter implies, that we will leave behind those futile ways and that we will live lives in fear of the Lord, walking in holiness. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was spilled for us. Amen.